We have one scripture passage for today, Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 through 22. Hear now God's word. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all the flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof up for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set a door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third depths. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy the flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all the flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. This is the word of the Lord.
So I have a question for you today to get us started. Because this week, for obvious reasons, the name Noah was kind of at the front of my mind with everything I read and studied, and it got me to thinking that it really seems like the name Noah is becoming extremely popular. Have you noticed that? That for those of you that either have kids that are still kids or kind of around that and in that age group, it seemed that way to me, which is very different than when I was growing up as my kids like to say, way back in the 1900s. So I decided to look it up. And it turns out it's true that in 2023 and 2024, Noah was the most popular newborn baby name for a boy. And since 2013, so for 11 years, it has been either number one or number two. That is amazing. Especially considering, I personally don't have the sense that we are moving more toward a cultural world filled with Christianity or Jewish thought. So that's fascinating. So I wondered why that was. So I thought I would look it up, and I went to what I'm sure is a very authoritative source, which is babycenter.com. And it had this particular explanation. Why are such a flood of parents, I know, it's great when even I don't have to make the bad joke, choosing Noah for the baby's name? It's likely due to a combination of several baby naming trends. Noah is short with melodic vowel sounds. It's gender neutral. That's interesting. And it works across cultures. Plus, it's got that beautiful history going back to the story of a man who saved animals two by two and enjoyed kicking back in his vineyards with a glass of wine. I do not have time to rail against it in all the ways that I should. The dad joke all the way to the mischaracterization of the biblical account at the end or everything in between. I guess I did just rail on it. But I will say this. I'm okay. I'm good with the Noah baby naming trend because the world could really use a lot of true Noahs. A lot more than it seems like we can often find in the world and in the church. And so today, as you heard read, we are back in our series. We're going through Genesis chapter 1 through 11 all the way through, and we are in kind of this will finish out chapter 6. And in this, we're looking at a passage that I'm calling, if you look at your bulletin and see the title, I'm calling it Decreation Preparation. Because this is the section where God has a plan to decreate, to reverse the world that he has created, because he has a plan for recreation on the other side. And through that, for both of those pieces, he has decided to choose Noah. And the story that we will look at has a gospel arc that follows it all the way through, as we see the character and the actions of Noah reflect back to and echo Adam, as well as foreshadow the coming of Moses. But more than that, it foreshadows the one who would come and bring ultimate recreation through decreation of even himself, our Lord and Savior Jesus. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the text. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the gift that you are to us, that you call us into your house to worship you, that you give us that type of opportunity week in and week out. What a blessing it is. And we praise you, Lord. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would dwell, as you promised to, in this place and in our hearts, that you would illuminate your word for us, that you would make it clear for us, that we would be able to understand, to receive it joyfully and obey. And I pray, God, that the words that I say are not my own, that you would take me out of the message, that you would make it your words, as you open the hearts and minds of your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've included verse 8 in the passage. If you look at your bulletin, you can see it's listed there almost as its own paragraph. And that is because, if you remember from 3 weeks ago, which, you know, we took Palm Sunday, Easter, Holy Week off from our series. 3 weeks ago, Pastor David preached on the prior passage, which was verses 1 through 8. So he included verse 8. And if you have an open Bible in front of you, you will see that they put verse 8 with that section and not with 9 through 22, which gives a good time for us to remember that chapters, verses, section headings, separations, all those things are not part of Scripture, that they were not in there in the original languages, and those things are relatively recent, like in the last several hundred years, which is recent in biblical standards, that all of that was added. But they are helpful to us to break down and to understand Scripture, except for when they're not. And I think this is one of the times when that's the case, because it goes just as well and just as importantly with 9 through 22 as it does 1 through 7. That verse is the hinge verse that takes us from the increasing corruption of 1 through 7 to corruption as it stands in 9 through 22. And so that verse contains my first point for today, which is Noah's favor from God. As David said a few weeks ago, the term favor there is often translated grace. It is nothing that is earned. It is the unearned, blessed status that only God can freely bestow on his creatures. And so it opens up the story of who this man is named Noah, and we get his generations, all that comes from him. And that language we have seen before, back in Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, and then everything that comes after that. It's actually a concluding line. And then Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So here is the generations of Noah, and it starts with who Noah himself is. In verse 9, we can pick out three attributes of Noah: righteous, blameless, and walked with God. Three pretty great things to have the Bible say about you, to have anyone say about you, and they might seem like synonyms to us because they do have some overlapping properties. But I think Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which of course includes Genesis, actually chose these words very particularly because they do have slightly different meanings. Righteous refers to right standing and right conduct. Blameless refers to wholeness or completeness. So during Holy Week on Good Friday, where we talked about the perfect, unblemished, spotless lamb, that word around the season of Passover is the word that is here as blameless, whole, and complete. And if we look at the text carefully, what we see is that Noah is not blameless, period, end of story. He's blameless with a qualifier, in his generation. So Noah is the one who lives to walk with God in relationship with the Lord, like Adam did in the garden before the fall, like Enoch did until God took him. And all of that fits under and comes from the favor that is bestowed upon Noah by God. God gave him right standing before him and has caused in him this complete, this wholeness desire to do right conduct as compared to his contemporaries. So it doesn't mean that Noah is sinless, which we will see. It doesn't mean that he's unable to sin, but instead of wickedness all the time against God, Noah is righteous because of God. And God blesses him with three named sons. Now, it's common in genealogies in the Bible to name specific ones, but then say, and they had a lot more children. So we don't know after the flood, if Noah had more children, exactly what the case might be. But we know that he had three sons, and there are three named sons for Adam as well, just a few chapters earlier. And so Noah is held before us as like a new Adam. The God is starting creation over again, and is picking this man to be his man, that will be the one who is supposed to walk with him, just as Adam did before the fall in the garden, who is the new head of this new first nuclear family, who's to be a representative out into the world. This is why the Apostle Peter would say this in 2 Peter 2:5 about him, that God preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. That means one who proclaims righteousness, calls out to others to be righteous, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so that gives us another implication that Noah represents original creation of humanity, which means he represents good news. And my clicker, there we go, represents good news. This is the beginning of the big story of the Bible, which is this, that no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter where you are in your point of life, no matter how successful the world might deem you, or how valuable the world sees you, or any of the kind, that we were made, every human being, in the image of God, to bear his image and to reflect the glory of God, the reality of who God is, out to a watching world. So Noah is going to be that new representative, and that's a reminder of what we were designed to be, which is an amazing gift that God would design his people who bear his image to walk with him, to be righteous and blameless before him, to honor him as Lord, God, and King, and yet we don't. Because that is the next part of the story and the next part of the text. We see alongside Noah's favor, the earth's corruption, and it is really sad. Verses 11 and 12, now the earth was corrupt, that's one time, in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, second time, for all flesh had corrupted, third time, their way on the earth. Three great attributes of Noah, three times corruption for the rest of the world. You see the literary juxtaposition that is going on there? That's the parallel part that we're supposed to see. Because back in verses 1 through 7, it was the story of this increasing corruption. And here it's just stated three times as an absolute fact. And Paul would say this later in Romans 8:20-21, for the creation was subjected to futility, not fruitfulness. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Sin of humanity has bound the entirety of not just humanity, but all of the world to corruption, to something that is to break down and fall apart. When you take corruption to its end, you get violence. Now, the Hebrew word that is listed here for that is translated here as violence is the ancient Hebrew word Hamas. Now that's interesting. It's also a bit of a coincidence because the word Hamas, as we know it, as you all obviously are aware, is an Arabic word that comes from an Arabic acronym, but yet the ancient Hebrew word here is Hamas, and I am a Presbyterian, so I don't believe in coincidences. I believe in a God that's sovereign over all things, and we can talk about that sometime if you want, but that word here for violence, Hamas, means cold-blooded, unscrupulous, wicked behavior directed at a fellow human being who is made in the image of God. And it causes us to think about what has happened over these hundreds and hundreds of years from Adam to Noah. Because in creation, it said that God saw it and it was good, right? Each and every day, God saw it and it was good. And then the final day of the creation of humanity, God saw it and it was very good. And here it says, God saw and behold, there's violence and corruption. I mean, look what has happened. God gave this mandate, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And instead of being fruitful and having dominion, humanity corrupts themselves and the earth along with it. No fruitfulness, but futility. Instead of procreating to fill the earth with God worshippers, we instead fill the earth with violence. And this is the implication that humanity's corruption is really bad news, not just for each individual person, but for every person and for all the world. And it's also true that this is, post-fall, the state of humanity apart from the redemption that comes ultimately in Jesus. But we have such a hard time, whether we are Christians or non-Christians, actually believing this. Because we know people who do good things. We know ourselves, and we're not that bad. There are people that are bad, but we're not like them. And this is the narrative that we actually tell ourselves, even in the church. You know, there's a ministry organization that's called Ligonier that does a survey called the State of Theology Survey about every 3 to 5 years. The last one was in 2022. And how the survey works is they put 35 statements in front of respondents who have identified as evangelical Christians. And then they either agree or disagree with the statement. And it's a judge of how well Christian theology has actually, and biblical truth has seeped into the church. So from 2022, the last time they did the survey here is statement number 12. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Agree or disagree? I'm good. Enough shaking heads to make me very pleased. Yeah. 66%. Of those identifying as evangelical Christians said that they agree with the statement. Because we always compare down and we always compare away. We all have this idea that we just struggle to be honest with and about ourselves. The Bible says that we suppress the truth of God, and part of doing that is suppressing the truth of the reality of who we are before God. That apart from redemption, we are sinful because the Bible says all sorts of things, like the reality of all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That no one is righteous, no, not one. But every intention and thought of man is all and only evil all the time. That we exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship created things instead of the Creator. That the human heart is deceitful above all. That we're dead in our trespasses and sins apart from the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. And on and on and on, we have trouble with the reality that our predisposition is towards self-righteousness and pride because we can always find someone who's a little bit worse, right? But the truth is that sin always starts small. And then left unchecked, it grows. That a seed of greed turns into, over time, if it's unrepented of, cheating and stealing. The sin of lust over time turns into unfaithfulness and all sorts of sexual immorality. anger eventually kick into a sin turns to murder and violence. You can take any sin and see that if it's left alone, apart from the good work and the grace of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, it just gets worse and worse and worse. If you have ever struggled with or talked to anyone who had an addiction to pornography, that's the most vivid example of this that I can give, because it starts with an occasional habit that is like normal things to look at. But very soon, over time, if it isn't kept in check, what happens is it dominates the time of the life of the person, and it becomes more and more bizarre and more depraved. In the day of Noah, people lived hundreds and hundreds of years. Think about unrepented of sin that you have struggled with for a handful of years in your life, and then think about hundreds of years spitting that out and what the world would look like if that was the case. You end up with violence. And so this bad news might look a little bit different in our day because we're more time-bound than they were, but it's no less true. It's the seeds, by God's grace, instead of spun all the way out of that, that we have multiplied corruption, we have filled the earth with God-denying violence. But praise be to God, we get to the centerpiece of the text, which is a difficult and terrible news, but it really is a great salvation that comes by God's covenant ark. Verses 13 to 21, divine monologue, just God speaking. He's just talking. He lets Noah into his confidence. He speaks directly to him. He shares his plan for this ark, and he establishes his covenant with him. Those two things, the first one from verses 13 to 17, and then 18 to 21 with the second one, establishing the covenant. He tells him he has his plan. He's going to end all flesh by the cleansing floodwaters of the earth. And so, Noah, you make for yourself an ark. And the word here that is translated ark is in the ancient Hebrew, tevah. And it isn't the word that appears elsewhere in the Old Testament for ark. So in the Ark of the Covenant that led the Israelites, that was in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, it's actually a different word for ark. But this one throughout Noah's story is the word for basket. And it only appears one more time in all of the Old Testament, translated as basket, and it is the container that the baby Moses is rescued in when he's floated down the Nile River. This is what it says. When she could hide him, Moses, no longer, lost my place, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. God chooses to save in a basket. Noah to be rescued so that he would restart the people of God. Moses to be rescued so that he could release the people of God. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the application for that is just stand in amazement about the Word of God. Amen? I mean, we forget sometimes that it is an incredible literary work. You know, this is Moses that wrote both books, but when he uses this to say, you know, there's protection that comes in the form of a basket. I have to share this with you. Pastor David, who after Holy Week much deserves time away today, but he watched the first sermon and he texted me comments in between the what's your thoughts? They were really good, not a problem. But one of the things he said is like, Teva, basket, Noah, Moses, loved it. We should plant a church in the Longaberger building. You know? There's a reason that some people are visionaries and that churches are led by a plurality of elders. You know? Some of us work on the other side of that visionary divide. But anyway, okay, back to what it is. We get this very abbreviated version of the ark plans, but aren't they fascinating? I read when you compare this to another ancient flood story, the Epic of Gilgamesh, that it was a much bigger container, way, way larger, that was in the shape of a cube, which means it almost would have assuredly sank. But this is different, and it's seaworthy. And, you know, it maybe looks something like this. If I can get it, there we go. With a roof, as it says, over it and all that. It definitely didn't look like this. Confession time. Because for whatever reason, this is how we often think of this story. 18 years ago, when my now senior in high school daughter was a newborn baby, I am ashamed to admit that we decorated her nursery with this set called 2x2. You know, and it had little pictures like this. This is not the reality of the story. And that is not the reality of the container, the basket that is given. But it may have looked something like this. Anybody been there to the Ark Encounter? A few people? Yeah, well, many of you actually. I never have, but I read about it a lot this week. It is fascinating. It's amazing. Just the size and scope of it and all the information about the way that it's built. Because we have this abbreviated version, so they obviously have to fill in a lot of gaps. There's not a lot to go on. But I think it's incredibly faithful. What I will say is when I looked up what wood they used to build it, because I was interested, they say on their website that they got, in particular, patented processed pine from New Zealand and had it shipped to High Point, North Carolina, where it was milled to their specifications. And I would say that's pretty lazy compared to what Noah did, you know? Why not hand tools? Well, probably it was a time factor. But God specifies the materials, the dimensions, the shape, the compartments, the roof. He tells Noah how the animals will come, just like the story of creation, that they're going to come according to their kind, that they're coming to him, and how to house them and separate them. And in measurements, if we convert it to feet, it would have been 450 feet long, about, which is a football field and a half, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, which if you reduce those proportions down, it's almost the exact size and shape of a coffin, which is interesting, because it's going through the depth of the floodwaters out to new life and a new world, as we do when we go to our death, we who are in Christ. It's made of gopher wood, and we actually don't have any idea what that is. It only appears here. If you have an NIV Bible in front of you, it will probably say Cyprus. That's actually not what the word is. They just substitute that in because that was common in shipbuilding, but it's a different word. It's not acacia, which is what the Ark was made out of, the Ark of the Covenant. It's a word, I think it's a wood that was just for Noah. You know, because God is the one who set this all up. And notice what's absent from our brief materials and dimensions list here. There's no sail and there's no rudder. Noah just gets in, you know. God's the one that steers. God's the one that leads because of these two implications. God sets the terms of salvation. We don't. Amen? We don't. And the covenant ark represents great news because there is salvation from the Lord. Noah doesn't get to speak. Noah doesn't push back. Noah doesn't say, well, I've been drawing up some things myself, God, and I think I have some other ideas. You know, nothing like that happens. It would be ridiculous if it did. And yet, what do we do all the time? We try to save ourselves. It should really work this way, that if you're just a good enough person that God grades on a curve, you know, if you do this and that and the other and you stay away from this list that I've created myself over here, then you're fine before the Lord. That's not what happens here. God dictates the terms of his salvation. The only thing that there is for Noah to do is to say, this God who made everything and who knows everything is actually trustworthy for this thing. And so for me, I just have one decision to make. Am I in or am I out? And for all of us, we have one decision to make. Are we in or are we out? Amen? That's really it. God sets the terms. And so we should stop trying to build our own arcs of salvation. We should stop doing that because it's fruitless and hopeless, and we should recognize that in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a once-for-all shelter, perfectly designed, probably had to be something like gopher wood cross. Amen? That is for us. That God has placed Jesus on for us. That Jesus goes through that fiery floodwater of death that we would have life. And we climb upon Him. And you can't force yourself to do that. And you can't do anything to earn it. You simply recognize that it's true. And it requires faith to say, my bet is on that guy, so to speak. Jesus is who He said that He is. And that only happens when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what anyone says. Then what has to happen is God has to regenerate your heart, and you wake up to new life and say, my Lord and my God. And maybe He's doing that right now for you. Maybe the Holy Spirit is pressing on you right now that for the very first time you would say, my Lord and my God, and it's time to climb aboard that ark. Maybe today. Because the people that do are under the covenant of God. Verse 18, God establishes this covenant, it says, with Noah, and the benefits don't run just to Noah, but they run to his family, to his household. And this is interesting because he says that the covenant is with you. He uses the second person singular. My covenant, Noah, I'm establishing. Again, establishing. We're not negotiating. These are the terms. But it's with you, Noah. And because of that, you're going to bring your wife. And you're going to bring your children, your sons. And they're going to bring their wives. That there's going to be benefits that flow to others. And the implication for all of us, then, is, especially for those of us who are parents, don't wait. Oh, here we go. Don't wait. Just bring them along. Okay? And here's what I mean. At New Albany Presbyterian Church, we believe that what the Bible teaches is what's called covenant theology. One covenant that stretches out through the Bible. After the original covenant of works, one covenant of grace that God gives. And we trust God, this is what covenant theology means, we trust God that His loving, sovereign choice is enough to save us and is right to save us. That we use language like we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. We are part of His family. This is the reason we baptize our kids, because it is a symbol of how God comes and He plucks us out and calls us back to Him before we ever turn back toward Him. And for parents, what this means is that we are to treat our children, even if they have not professed faith for themselves yet and are technically outsiders of the faith, we treat them like what? Insiders. We bring them. We teach them. We walk them through the things of the Lord. And we do it so that one day, by God's grace, they will, only by His grace, decide to remain an insider in the family of God. But so many times, I see so many parents that go through a season where what I hear and see is a struggle that's more like this. Well, I know, but I just want them to choose Jesus for themselves. You know? I don't want to push them to come to church. I just want them to want to come to church on their own. That is an awesome thing to want. Here's the other thing. If you don't bring them, there's an entire world out there who every single day is waiting to disciple them in completely a different direction. So bring them along in the faith. Amen? Bring them along. Kids, teenagers, you know, make it easier. Right? If you are not a professing Christian yet, because God has not gotten a hold of you in that way, realize the blessing of community and intergenerational interaction and the reality that your parents care enough that they want you to know these things. And then parents, even if they don't make it easy, bring them. Bring them. Love them enough to push them. to teach them the things of God, to treat them like insiders, and by God's grace, they will be insiders one day. All right, so a quick close here. We're doing a quick close. The passage ends with just one verse that shows us Noah's faith. Let's read verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him, all of it. I mean, you can almost hear the amazement and the excitement in Moses' voice when he writes this. It's written. We don't get to hear him speak it, but it's like, can you believe it? He did this. Look what was asked of him. You know, in the next chapter, we find out that the floodwaters begin when Noah is in the 600th year of his life, and then he had his three sons, we found out in the last chapter, shortly after the 500th year of his life. So for 80-plus years, what did Noah do? He did this. Every day, as he lived his life, he put one foot in front of the other, through good days and bad days, he trusted God, and he felled another tree, he drug another log along, he put another peg in where it needed to go, he waited and he built for all these animals, and he did it on dry ground in an arid climate. Can you imagine that? People must have thought he was nuts. Crazy. Probably even at some point his family thought that, which goes back to my last point, that, you know, was he going to wait for them to choose? No, the rain starts, he's dragging them in the ark, right? Because that's part of what it means for him to have faith. This is a picture of what faith is. It's trusting in God, in God's promises, so as to believe in things not yet seen. And because of this, Noah gets his faith in what we call the Hall of Faith. In Hebrews 11, it lists all these great people of faith throughout the scriptures, and Noah has this place in verse 7 where it says this: by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that only comes by faith. And here's the final application, is that Noah's faith is his response, and I'm going to add to it, it needs to be ours. Good news, we were created in the image of God. We were created to know him and reflect him out into the world. Bad, terrible news, we have messed it all up and gone our own direction. Great news, there's an ark. Amen? There's an ark, and for us, the ark is the cross of Christ. Then he climbed upon the cross as the wrath of God was placed down upon sin on Jesus' back. Jesus takes our punishment and we get his righteousness and his reward. That is the greatest exchange that has ever happened or will ever occur in the history of the world. And it is received in responsive faith. Not by what we do, not by who we are, but the faith that we have causes us to act. It causes us to respond of a life where we get to walk with God. And it isn't always easy in this world. It certainly wasn't easy for Noah, but he did it. He put one foot in front of the other each day by grace and through faith. And may we do the same thing until God calls us home or Jesus returns. Amen? That's what it means to live the Christian life. Let's pray. And then we'll close with the prayer that our Lord taught us. Father God, we cry out to you because you are the God who made all things. You are the God who made us, who made us good, who redeemed us in the person of Jesus, and who sustains us and sanctifies us each and every day. And what an incredible gift that is. What a gift it is that you give us grace, and what a gift it is that you give us faith. And that by the little faith that we have, because it is in the right one, Jesus Christ our Lord, that we are rescued, we are saved, we are redeemed, and one day we will be restored. And Lord, we look forward to that day. And I pray, God, that all those who are here and don't know you, Holy Spirit, that you will convict them of their sins, that you will draw them toward repentance and faith that comes only by the grace of Christ. And for all of us who do know you, God, may we walk with you. May we too be convicted of our sin, and may we engage in a life of repentance and faith each and every day, never perfectly, but increasingly, until the one day that we see our Lord Jesus face to face, where faith becomes sight. And we pray together now in the way that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now, if you would please extend your hands as a sign that you received this benediction, which I think fits really well. It comes from Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.